Let's remain standing as we turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20. And we'll read tonight from Acts 20, verse 17 through 38. Acts 20, verses 17 through 38, this comes at the end of Paul's three-year ministry in Ephesus, which has been very eventful. They've seen believers burn their books, the magic books, and their worship of false gods. And now Paul will give a parting farewell to his fellow elders from Ephesus. Hear now God's word. "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." This is God's word. You may be seated. O Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your word. We are sojourners on the earth. Hide not your commandments from us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In a book full of the speeches of Paul, it's rather surprising that this is the only speech in Acts in which Paul addresses Christians directly. In the other speeches, he is persuading outsiders, whether that is Jews in the synagogues, about Jesus being the heir of David's throne, David's son and Lord, or the Greeks, for example, in Athens, as we saw a while ago, persuading them that Jesus is the true wisdom and knowledge of God. But here, he summons the Christian leaders of the church and addresses them specifically. Now, he has something very important, very significant to say to them. So much so that he actually pauses on this very pressing journey he is making to Jerusalem. This journey in which he is bringing a gift with him to show the Jews in Jerusalem of the unity that they have in the gospel and in the kingdom. But now he stops in Miletus and sends for the Ephesian elders so that they might hear his parting farewell words. a word in which he says, "You will not see my face again." You could say this is his last will and testament to the Ephesian church. Now, if you think about the Old Testament, there are several important farewell words that are recorded. We think in Jacob, he calls his 12 sons together, and what does he do? He summons them together and blesses them and tells them of the days to come, the future days in which he will not be there, but his legacy and the inheritance of the covenant will be theirs. What about Moses? Deuteronomy chapter 32. On those plains, he speaks to a day in which he himself, as a prophet of God's word, will pass from the scene, but God's word will not pass from the scene. And so he reminds Israel to obey that word. What about King David? He calls Solomon to himself. It says in 1 Kings chapter 2, when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn." David's parting words, too, direct his heir to God's promises and to God's word. And that's what Paul is doing here with the Ephesian elders. He gathers, you could say, to his heirs to pass a baton to them, the word of God. When grandpa and grandma gather their grandchildren together, they're not going to tell them of frivolities and of fickle moments in their life, but really significant and important and vital lessons they have learned. So Paul wants to go on record in this address as he gathers these elders to speak to them one last time. And what he does is two things. He looks backward and he looks forward. Backward to the ministry that he's been able to have among them. As he says in 1 Corinthians 15, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. But his grace toward me was not in vain. Indeed, I worked harder than any of them." So he points to his own life as an example. And yet he knows that the church is not a gathering around his name. So as he goes into the future, he desires for them not only to survive, but thrive after his departure. Just as he tells the Philippians, "As you have obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Notice what he says here in verse 24. He has a race to finish. "If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus." Notice he counts himself as a fellow racer, a fellow pilgrim in this journey. Not as a referee standing on the sidelines, someone who's at a distance and aloof, but a fellow runner in this race of endurance. He, like the others, is called to go upward and forward in the service of Christ. Just like Peter would tell to his fellow elders, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and the witness of the sufferings of Christ. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." Jesus had told Peter, "If you love me, tend to my sheep, feed my lambs." And so Paul is also continuing in this apostolic and pastoral commission to these elders to care for the church of God. The first thing he says is regarding his example. He starts with narrating, in summary, his own life in verse 18. He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." Paul did not fly a helicopter and drop some postcards over the place and then skip town. He doesn't do a drive-by and hand out some leaflets. No, he plants himself in Ephesus as part of this effort to plant a church there. He plants himself there and stays. He stays and does what? He stays and teaches. He stays and befriends the saints. He stays and prays for them. He stays and weeps with them and laughs with them. Later on, he'll tell Timothy to stay in Ephesus so that the work of teaching and shepherding might continue. And as he looks back, he reminds the elders of his own manner of life, his own example. What does he say? It was a public ministry. You yourselves know how I lived among you. It's not that he's a spy or he's carrying out his ministry in secret. It's not like he has his own reality TV show and this is a performance for him in any way. This would be part of his Pharisaical past when he lived for the praise of men rather than the praise of God. And yet the ministry is a public kind of life and service, as he writes to the 2 Corinthians, so that you may know that we have renounced disgraceful and shameful and underhanded ways. I got to see an example of this as I spent time with the missionaries in Uganda just about a month ago. Pastor Jackson, Pastor Tuninga, known by almost everyone in that community. They're known as the missionary men. Charles even received a nickname, the Mountain Man. In any case, it was very clear that these members of the church and their neighbors were looking to them. How did they spend their time? How did they spend their resources? How did they treat their wives and their families? How did they speak with the big men of the village? How did they treat the house servants? You see, their lives were on display, and the only way that can happen is if their lives are lived in the midst of the people. They're not taking a charter jet in from a mansion and then flying back. Like this, Paul knows that the Ephesians have paid attention not only to his words, but to his manner of life. Notice in verse 33, I coveted no one's silver and gold and apparel. In other words, I wasn't shaking you down for some coin. I wasn't making you give and give until my pockets were lined. You see, he is showing that he's an example to be emulated. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. In other words, read the book of my life, including the books that I've written, yes, but yes, the book of my life, if my walk matches my talk. Now think about your own Christian life. There might be books that have helped you and aided you and spurred you on in your faith. But isn't it even better to read the living books of others in the household of faith to see the living epistles that the Spirit of God is writing so that we would know what it means to walk in godliness and in a thankful and content direction? Life in the church, you could say, is to be an open book. We're all open books with stories written not with ink and paper, but by the Spirit of God worked out in our very lives. And this is a powerful influence, especially for children, but really for all of us, to follow these godly examples of love of the Savior. And in following these examples, you might even become an example yourself, perhaps without knowing it. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, you, however, have followed my teaching, but not only that, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. Take heart, he's saying to the elders, as you follow my example, to persevere through the struggle, through the suffering in the ministry. But notice also he points to his teaching. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. He does not hold back his knowledge from them. Now, some philosophers might have been hesitant to hold back what they knew from their pupils. because they would be supplanted or replaced. That's actually how it worked in the medieval university in Cambridge. A professor would come in and lecture, and for a few years, until one of his students was able to outdo him and outclass him. And so he would take over, so it's not very good job security. But Paul knows that his ministry of teaching the word is not for his own sake and his own advancement. It's for the edification and the assurance of the household of faith. The Spirit uses the reading, but especially the preaching of the word to convict and convert sinners, of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So as Paul looks back on his 3 years with them, he really sees the word of God at work. The word of God at work. What did he preach? It says he preached the whole counsel of God in verse 27. The whole counsel of God. Well, what does this mean? He explains it in the rest of this address, where he speaks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the gospel, the whole counsel of God, the kingdom of God, repentance and faith in Christ, all these are the same message at the heart, at the center, the different content of Christ and him crucified, which he proclaimed. I don't think he preached every chapter and every verse of the Bible within the span of 3 years. But what he taught is directed to Christ, who is the very counsel of God in the flesh, in history. Christ, as he says in 1 Corinthians 1, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He points to his own example of how this was all according to plan. Just as the blueprint frames the plan for the architect, so God has a plan revealed in the scriptures of the Old Testament to prepare the way for the coming of his anointed one. Paul preaches the whole counsel of God. Everything that is written in the scriptures orbits around this center of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. And everything flows to us from there. And Paul views himself then as a steward of these mysteries, a steward that is called first and foremost to keep and guard that message, but also to share it and to proclaim it. Colossians chapter 1, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages, but now revealed to his saints. One of the chief concerns Paul has then in his life and his ministry is to pass along this gospel as he himself received it. No additions, no subtractions. Keep the gospel for what it is, the priceless treasure, the masterpiece of God's writing, of God's doing. He points to his own example to point the believers to the Lord Jesus. He is the only solid ground and foundation for their faith. His own example. But secondly, he gives an exhortation, doesn't he? In verse 28, Paul shifts from his own ministry now to the ministry of the elders that will take up this charge of leadership and of teaching. Just as he'll write to Timothy later on, watch your doctrine and your life closely. So he says, firstly, they must pay attention to themselves. Look in front of you. Make sure that you don't fall yourselves into the snare of the devil and his deceit. Because if you do, you won't be able to help anyone else avoid those dangers. Keep yourselves steady in walking in the way of the Lord. Keep watch over yourselves. But more than that, and emphatically, he says, pay attention to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Where does church leadership come from? It comes not from volunteering and putting yourself forward, saying, I think I can do that because of my own gifting. But it's the gifting of the Spirit. The Spirit gifts the Spirit equips, the Spirit calls men to the eldership. If this office came from their own initiative, what could they do when the going got tough? They could escape, they could leave, and they could get out. And given our too often feckless and fickle hearts, that would happen more often than not. But if you understand that your calling is from the Holy Spirit, you understand that through the difficulties, through the trials, He is still working. I remember reading about one grandfather in the faith who shared, the agony is part of the answer. In other words, the elders bearing with the difficulties in ministry and in leadership, the elders being patient and not hightailing it, not looking for an easy and convenient solution, that's part of the very process that God uses to care for His church. See, the ministry of leadership in the church is spiritual with a capital S. Ministering for the sake of the Spirit, under the auspices of the Spirit, and in a place filled with the Spirit. But notice the second thing he says about the flock. Not only has the Holy Spirit made you overseers, but the church that you care for has been obtained with His own blood. When you consider the body of Christ, you cannot but connect it to the blood of Christ. The body of Christ connected to the blood of Christ. That's why, despite all the difficulties and turmoil that was experienced in the Corinthian church, for example, he comes back to this reality. Who do you belong to? Who has called you? Who has made you His own? You were washed, he tells them. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Your view of a brother and sister in the Lord must always be in light of this reality. Weak, perhaps. Immature, maybe. Rubbing you the wrong way, quite possibly. But behind and before all these evaluations, the status of a brother and of a sister is one claimed by, purchased by, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 14, verse 15, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Elders, fellow under-shepherds, Paul says, treat the sheep for who they are, first and foremost, not in relationship to you, but as blood-bought, as precious in God's sight. Your view of a fellow member of the church can go no higher than this, than to remember that he is redeemed, that she is purchased by the very Lamb of God. And that's why you read the New Testament, and you might expect Paul's first reaction to the church to be one of disappointment or criticism or frustration. And humanly speaking, he would have reason for any of these. But what does he start with? Thanksgiving. I'm thankful to you. I'm thankful to God for you because it is not my church, it's Christ's church. Behold what God has done and is doing, the church which he obtained with his own blood, one drop of which is more precious than all of creation. He sees that church for the priceless treasure it is in Jesus. And so, elders, the way that you serve the flock will flow from your understanding of the identity of the flock in Christ. As Ezekiel chapter 34, God says, my sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed the sheep, I myself will shepherd them. Notice how many times, five times, my people, my pasture, my sheep is referred to. This is the first place to start when you are an elder in the church, because otherwise you will rule the flock with manipulation, with coercion, thinking, well, they're mine. But they're not mine. They are Christ's. We are servants and stewards, under shepherds of Him who purchased the church. But He says, pay attention to this flock. Pay attention to this flock. Now, there's a knowledge to be had of the overall condition of the whole flock. Proverbs tells us, know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. In Uganda, I saw this in action because there were shepherd boys by the road who had to prevent their flocks from veering off and getting hit by cars that were driving on that highway. But not only generally, but individually as well. Not all sheep are the same, are they? I think in saying, pay attention to yourselves and all the flock, we can say that we need to effectively minister not only to the whole flock, but to each of the flock in particular. See, a shepherd does not simply know his sheep on paper. A shepherd does not look at the documents and the numbers on the page and then look at a distance, oh, I wonder if these two match up. No, a shepherd directly knows his sheep. There's no such thing as shepherding from a distance. A shepherd, to know the flock then, must have regular contact with the sheep, must rub shoulders with the sheep. Elders, you rule well from the position of a close relationship with the people under your charge. Get to know their tastes, their passions, their pursuits. And some of those things might not be as interesting to you as you would like. But then again, as parents, we'll get down on the floor and play dolls and other games, not because we necessarily enjoy them ourselves, but because we want to have a good relationship and speak into the lives of our children. So elders must be willing to mix it up together with the flock, to learn the language of the flock, to speak meaningfully and helpfully in that language, baked, of course, in the Word of God, but speaking with this ministry of encouragement. You know, one thing about the work of a shepherd, it can't be outsourced. You can't tell someone else to do it. Remember that scene, I think it was Tom Sawyer, who gets his friends to help paint the fence for him, and he's rather clever in doing it. But a shepherd can't say to someone else, well, you do this work with the sheep, but I'll still be considered the shepherd. That's impossible. By definition, he ceases to be a shepherd. Notice what he says. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. It's a responsibility to shepherd all the members of the church. You can't be selective. Well, I like this one better than the other one. No, there's no showing favoritism, giving more encouragement and focus to those who might give back in return. Not only to look after, Paul says, the best looking and most impressive of the sheep, but the weary sheep, the smelly sheep, the sick sheep, the wounded sheep, the sheep that say, bah, more than thank you. But there's a flip side to this exhortation, isn't there? If the elders are to pay careful attention to themselves and to the flock, the flip side would be for the flock to be shepherded, to be led, to be known. Don't shut yourself off from your pastors and your elders thinking, I'll be better off if I strike out on my lonesome. When an elder calls and says, can I come over for a visit or let's get together for coffee? Take this as an opportunity to share of your life. Not that you're getting in trouble, but here's a godly man who's willing to give counsel to you and exhort you in the ways of the Lord. And there's a warning that comes with it, isn't there, in verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. In the Old Testament, there were false prophets. There were faithless priests. There were kings who were not shepherds, but wolves. And what's worse than a wolf in sheep's clothing? What's worse is a wolf in shepherd's clothing. Because that wolf will lead that sheep to destruction. In our circles, there was a well-known scholar. There is a well-known scholar, once a student of the best evangelical schools, now seeking to undermine the faith of his students, saying that the biblical text was produced through a conspiracy, and that the doctrines of Christ and the Trinity are mere political power plays. And to the unsuspecting in such cynical times, this might seem appealing. But this is to direct the hearts of the saints away from a true knowledge of God and His Word. There was an elder in a local Reformed church in the Bay Area where I grew up. He was on the radio, and he said that now the church age is ended. Some were tragically led away from membership and participation in the church because of what he said. You see, there's all kinds of things out there that tempt us, that threaten us from a true and sincere devotion to Christ. And Paul says, one of the greatest dangers in verse 30 is from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. As he tells Timothy, some who even say the resurrection has already happened. Deadly teaching, dangerous teaching, which they are to avoid. Elders especially, watch the doctrine and the teaching in the church. He points to his own example. He gives them an exhortation. But lastly, notice his expectation. Verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. Paul is confident not only in what the word is as true, but what the word does. The word is able to build you up, to edify. Christ is building his church. We studied Solomon in the park this past summer. Remember the temple being built? There's actually no tools being used at the site of the building of that temple. No hammer, no striking of the stone. And if you closed your eyes, you would not know that that church or that temple was being built layer by layer. And I think in a way that points to the growth of the church in the new covenant. Christ is building his people up in a way that the world does not pay attention to. There's not front page news about this building. And yet, Paul is confident that this word of his grace is able to build up his people. As he closes Romans, that's what he says. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. There's no sanctification pill to take. There's no shortcuts that you can go to advance yourself in the growth of grace. The way it comes is the way it has come for the church in all ages. Through hearing the word of God with faith, through prayer, through participating in the sacraments, just as Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Paul is confident that that word is able to build them up in the faith. But also he's confident that it's able to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. Right before Israel entered the land, you remember Joshua and Caleb, together with the other spies, brought back some figs and some grapes. And for those with faith, what did they see in those fruits? They saw their future. They saw their fruitfulness in the land in which they would take root. We have an inheritance to come, an inheritance that is unspoiled, undefiled, kept in heaven for us. And so, we see an example of Paul's shepherding heart. We see an exhortation to the elders, especially, to pay attention to themselves and to all the flock. And we have the expectation that God will work through his word and that he will complete that good work he began in us through Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we humble ourselves before you, thankful for not only building your church through the apostles, but how you continue to do so in this age upon their foundation and upon Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us faithful and fervent in the carrying out of the ministry that you have given to us as we commit ourselves to you and to follow your word. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.